Well, if you keep that reading open in front of you, I'm sure that will be extremely helpful as we consider it together and as I refer to various parts of that reading. If you have it in front of you, you'll be able to follow more easily, I'm sure. Let me just pray for us as I begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you on this Trinity Sunday that through Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, you have brought salvation into this world. And we pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we may understand that message, the message included in this text that was proclaimed to Cornelius and his household all those years ago. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll see here the mention of baptism at the end of our passage. He ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I wonder what your thinking is about baptism. I'll just say something initially, because sometimes people get confused by this, because there are, of course, two words that we use in modern English, christening and baptism, and that can cause confusion. There is no difference between those things. The church means no difference between christening and baptism. They are just two different words that have come from different languages into the English language, but they mean the same thing. Baptism is from Greek, it's the Greek language, and we get that word from Greek language. Christening comes from an Old English word, but they refer to the exact same ceremony. There is no difference between them. Personally, I prefer the word baptism because it's the one the Bible uses. The New Testament was written in Greek, hence that's my preference, but it doesn't mean anything in terms of any difference. It's just two different words that refer to the same ceremony in the same way as marriage and holy matrimony. There's no difference, they're just two different words. So sometimes Christians have either been confused that we have two different ceremonies, and sometimes people have said christening is what you do when you're a baby and baptism is what you do when you're an adult. No, that is just an unfortunate, that because people are confused by two different words that refer to the same thing. There is no difference. They refer to the same ceremony. I wonder what your experience of baptism is. Just take a moment, maybe to the person next to you, if you're happy to, or on your own if you'd prefer, to just remember your own experience of baptism, if you've had one yourself, or times you've seen other people baptized, or maybe this morning was your very first experience of baptism. If you want to speak to those next to you for 30 seconds, or just sit on your own, do that for a sec. What was your experience of baptism? Okay. Okay, well, I wonder how you're answering that question. You may have seen baptisms many times. You may have been baptized yourself. You may have been baptized, christened as a baby. You may have been baptized as an adult. As I said earlier in the notices, if you come in a couple of weeks' time, we'll have a kind of full immersion baptism here. But you may have experienced it in different ways. But I wonder what you think it's all about. It can be, I think, in our country, in England, because we have such a long history of the church being present in England, and in the United Kingdom, I should say. We have such a long history of the church in this country that it can become the case that people think baptism or christening is what you do because you're part of this country. It's almost like just a tradition that we've inherited from the past, and that's therefore what we do with our own children. It can be the case that people think of baptism that way. But I think it's worth asking the question, what did the church, when baptism was first being practiced, what did they mean by it? What does God mean by it? What does the Bible actually teach about baptism? Well, we're going to do that a little bit through this passage. As it happens, it's a passage that fits very well into the context of having had Theo's baptism earlier, which was great to be part of. It wasn't deliberate. This is just, we're going through a series in Acts, but it's nice that it fits so well into the service with Theo being baptized. Well, I want to say initially that baptism is actually a response. I'm going to use three words. Those words are response, respond, believe, and receive. Respond, believe, receive. And the first word, respond. Baptism is actually a response. You know, I think it can be, we can get a little confused sometimes by religion. And we may think, you know, baptism or there are certain things that if I do them, by performing this thing, therefore I'm kind of working, earning a bit of credit with God. That can happen. And in fact, some people explain religion in exactly that way. You've got two things on either shoulder, good and bad, you know, or imagine a scales in my life. I've done certain bad things, and then there are certain good things. And if I've done enough good things, I'll tip the scale that way. And if I manage to achieve that, more good than bad, then somehow maybe God owes me something, or I'll be okay before God. I think that's very common, and sometimes people put baptism in that category. Oh, you know, I'm doing this because if I do this, then I'll be okay before God. Well, that's actually the wrong way around, the Bible would say, and this text would say. In fact, baptism is a response to what God has done. You'll notice that in this passage, when the people are baptized by Peter, he does it not because they're trying to get something, but because they've already received it. And he says there, he says, who can, at the end of the passage, if you're following with me, verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit. In other words, I can see that something's happened. You've responded to what God has done, and therefore I must baptize you. It's not, I'm baptizing you so that you'll get something. It's, I'm baptizing because you've had something, you've received something. And that is the way around it is in the gospel of Jesus. We respond to what God has done. We don't try and make him respond to what I have done. Religion says it's that way around. I try to make God respond to what I have done. I do enough good things in my life. I perform the right ceremonies. I try and give generously as far as I'm able. And then God must respond to what I have done. The Bible says it's the other way around. We respond to what he has done. So you'll see in the passage, that's what goes on. They receive baptism after having responded. But if you see the message that Peter proclaims to them, you'll see that God is the subject of the verbs all the time. So just follow through with me, if you can, in the text from verse 34. I now realize, let's move down a bit further than that. Verse 36, you know the message God sent. God sent this message to the people of Israel. They didn't make it up themselves. He sent it. He sent the message telling the people the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Now, as you go through, you will see that he is the subject of all the verbs. Verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. We are witnesses, verse 40, of that God raised Jesus from the dead. He was not seen by all the people, but witnesses whom God had already chosen. He commanded us, God commanded us to preach to the people and testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. You see, the message of Christianity is not what we have done to try and earn God's favor. That is not the message of Christianity, is not what baptism is about. The message of Christianity and baptism are a proclamation of what God has done for us in Christ. We respond to what he has done. We don't say, you must respond to what I have done. And that's why baptism is a wonderful gift. It's a wonderful sign of what God has done, of accepting that of what God has done for me, of responding to it. So that's the first word I want to leave you with. The word is respond, respond. The second word is believe. What baptism is about, we respond to what God has done, and secondly, it's about believing. Verse 43 is where I'm getting that word from, if you want to know. The little verse 43 in the passage that we had read, this is on page 1105 in the Bibles. It says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him, that's believes in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You see that word there? Everyone who believes in him. God does not force people. People will sometimes say, do all roads lead to God, or whatever it might be. Or, you know, at the end of the day, we'll all be saved in the end. Everything will be all right. The problem with that is that the implication is that God is going to force people to accept him. God has done this wonderful thing in Christ, and the idea of people who believe that is that God will make people believe it, whether they like it or not. That is not Christianity. God does not force anyone to believe. He doesn't force anyone to respond. He invites us to believe. Believing in that message is our response, our personal response. It's our decision. God will never make people, force people. God's going to say at the end of time, you will have Jesus whether you want him or not. That isn't going to happen. God will respect everybody's decision. For those who say there is no God, that's what I believe. God will say, well then, have no God. For those who say, I don't want Jesus, I want this God. God will say, well then, have that God. And see if he can save you. But he is not going to force anybody. And it is a nonsense doctrine to pretend that he will. In fact, it's deeply offensive towards the human race to say that God will just save everyone in the end. Because it implies that God doesn't care about people's individual choices. And he does. He will respect you and me and say, you will have what you have believed in. What you have trusted in, trust in. The problem is, of course, if we're trusting in false gods, they will not be able to save. Only the real God will. But he will not force anyone to believe on him. He will not demand that you accept Christ. He will allow you to make that decision yourself. God invites us to believe. He does not force us to accept. And it is a nonsense, I'm afraid. Deeply offensive. When someone says everyone will be saved in the end, you should say, how offensive? You mean God is just going to force us? Like some kind of aggressive, beast that just launches himself on people whether they want it or not. What sort of a God is that? Not one I want to accept, but it isn't the living God. That's the good news. He will accept people's decision. You want no God? Then have no God for all eternity. You want that God, then have that God for all eternity. But he is inviting us today, God, to accept his good news through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to believe and be saved. Now notice, we believe in Jesus, but we also believe in a message about Jesus. It's really important to remember that. We can't just say, I can believe in this vague Jesus in the sky that I get to make up what he's like. I'll just decide what Jesus is like, and that's the Jesus I'll believe in. And sometimes that happens. People are like, yes, the Bible says believe in Jesus, and then people just make up what he's like. But the problem is that's just an invented Jesus. There is a message as well as a person. And it's that message that we believe in as well as believing in Christ. And if we don't believe the message but claim to believe in the person, actually we're deceiving ourselves. If someone says to me at the end of the service, Tom, your mum is 4'6" and she has blonde hair. I will be like, well, clearly you're not talking about my mum. Because the content of your understanding is totally off. She isn't 4'6" with blonde hair. So you must have the wrong person. It's the same. If the message I believe about Christ is not the one that is in the Bible, I've invented a Jesus. And that's why we must say as the church, it's believe in him and believe in the message about him at the same time to make sure you're actually believing in the right person. What is that message? Let me just spend a few moments on that message. It's a really important one. Verse 36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Peace. God wants to offer peace. Now, you might be thinking, what's this thing about peace? Because the implication of saying God is offering peace is that there is not peace at the moment. There's something wrong. The absence of peace is turmoil or enmity or hostility. And you might be thinking, what's that about? Why do I need peace from God? Well, the answer to that question is in verse 43. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. No one may have ever told you this. You may have grown up in a household in which you were not told about sin. You may have been taught through the education system, through your own pursuits, that there is no sin problem in your life. You may never have had anyone say to you, actually, there is a problem of sin in the human race. And if that is the case, if you've been brought up and through the education, the things that you pursue, you will assume that you personally don't have a problem. The thing is, God says, you do, and I do. God says everybody has a problem with sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a verse from the Bible. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin is a barrier between us and God. In fact, it's more than just a barrier. God rejects sin. He doesn't just reject it. He actually hates it. He hates sin. Now, that is really good news. It's hard news to accept because it means I have to believe something about myself. But it is actually good news, because what that message is telling us is that God does not accept brutality. He does not accept all these terrible things that we see whenever we turn on the news. He does not accept sexual oppression. He does not accept lies and murders. He does not accept corruption and hatred. In fact, he hates those things and will reject them in the end. Our problem really is that we also have to say, the things that I do in my life, God hates them too. And that's where people are fine as long as you say, God's got a problem with the sinners over there. You know, the sinners over there who do all that stuff that I don't like, the person who broke into my home, on the whole, people are like, yeah, that's fine. I'm with God on that. The problem comes when you hear the Bible's message, which is that all of us have that problem before God. All have sinned. God's got a problem with us all. He's got a problem with me. Listen, I've been a Christian now for about 20 years. And as I go on in my faith, I become more aware of the mess I make, the problems I create, the sin that I do. I don't become less aware of it. I become more increasingly able to see that the things that I do in my life are wrong before God. But God is saying, I want peace with you. I want to provide a way for me to forgive your sins and for you and I to be at peace with one another. And he's done that through what Jesus did. That's the point in the rest of the message. It says there that, as Peter says, that Jesus went round, the Spirit filled him, and he did wonderful things, but then he was killed on the cross, and then God raised him from the dead. This is all in verses 39 and 40 now, that he was seen by people after the resurrection, and that one day he will come back to judge the living and the dead. That's the message. Now you might be thinking, what's the relationship between the forgiveness of my sins and peace with God and that story about Jesus, that message
that history, that historical story about Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. Well, how are those two things linked? Well, the answer is that the Bible says, when I believe in Jesus, it's like a marriage. I wonder who saw the royal wedding last week. Did it, hands in the air if you tuned in to watch Harry and Meghan. But you couldn't have escaped knowing about it, could you, in any way? It was everywhere. I mean, you couldn't get away from it. I remember tuning into Radio 5. It was like the Friday morning. So it wasn't Saturday, it was Friday morning. They were camped in Windsor going on about it all day. I was like, man, couldn't we just do this tomorrow? There must be something else going on in the world apart from the wedding. So you couldn't have escaped it, but it was great, great once we got there. The Bible says, when I trust in Christ, it is like a marriage. Like, he is the bridegroom and we as the church are the bride. And in a marriage, what's great, isn't it, when Meghan Markle, obviously, from an American background, when she was born, she would have had no idea that one day she would end up in the British royal family. But that's what happened. Once she became Harry's wife, she is equally part of that royal family as anybody else. They could have been born in, you know, whatever home, in great grand home in England. Or Meghan Markle, who was born in America in very different circumstances, but she is equally part of the royal family once she is married to Harry. That's the way marriage works. That's why in the marriage ceremony, if you've ever been there, people are invited to say the vows, with my body I honor you, all that I am I give to you, and all that I have I share with you. That's what marriage does. You know, in my wife's case, she married this loser with hardly anything, and I married this wonderful woman with lots of things. But on the day we were married, that was it. We shared it all together. That's what happens in Christ. All that I have, I share with him. All that he has, he shares with me. What do I contribute? I contribute my sin. What does he contribute? He contributes his righteousness. What's going on the cross is, Jesus is, when I trust in him, I'm united to him, and he takes my sin and deals with it when he dies on the cross. He buries it in the ground so that when he rises to new life, I can live with him forever. That's what's going on. On the cross, Jesus is taking my sin away, and he's giving me his righteousness in its place. That is why the message about Jesus dying and rising is linked to the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Because it is through the cross, through the resurrection, that we are forgiven. That is the message. The message is the forgiveness of sin through Jesus leading to peace with God. So, two words that we've covered so far about what baptism is all about. The first one is respond. We respond to what God has done for us. The second one is believe. Believe on Jesus and believe in that message that we've just explored together. And the final one, the final word, is receive. Verse 47. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have. Receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we're on Trinity Sunday, and you will see that it, all through this passage, the passage has been casually Trinitarian. It's had God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are not three persons and one person at the same time. That's just a total misunderstanding. They are three persons who are united in love together and are therefore one. They are one, not person, but they are united. They are unity through love. There are various reasons why we would say they're united, and we won't go into it in detail this morning. But the Spirit's role there, that they receive the Holy Spirit, verse 47, what does the Spirit do, the Holy Spirit, in salvation? He takes everything that Jesus has done and one for us, and he brings it into our lives. It is the Spirit who takes what Christ has done and makes it real in my life. It's when I'm filled with the Spirit, I am able to live for Christ, live the fruit of what he has done. See, whilst when we say that Christianity proclaims that we respond to what God has done, we don't expect him to respond to what we have done. Sometimes people will get confused and think, well, does that mean that I can do whatever I want? My life means nothing. No, that isn't what that means. It means that we can't be saved from our sins by trying to make God respond to what we have done. We can only be saved from our sins by responding to what God has done. But God's plan for us is that we will change, our lives will be changed, and that happens because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit takes what Christ has done and makes it real in our lives. I was talking to Helen, my wife, last night, and I think sometimes we as Christians forget this. And we make a big mistake in the way we talk to people who aren't Christians, people outside the church. We kind of imply that the message of Christianity is about lifestyle. So it's like what God really wants from you, world, is for you to live a certain way, to give up certain things and to start doing certain other things. So God's got this list of moral issues that he's got a problem with, and we tend to say, it sounds to the world sometimes like what we're saying is, God wants you to change all these things, moral things in your life. Yesterday they changed the law in Ireland about abortion. Now, I'm not going to get into the theology of abortion this morning. That isn't the message of this sermon. But I wonder sometimes if we are aware as Christians that to live a lifestyle that conforms to the Christian gospel, to live in such a way that is pleasing to God, is not possible without the Holy Spirit. It's just not possible to live God's way without being filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, it requires a miracle of God's power in my life through the Holy Spirit for me to choose to live his way. I am totally selfish by nature. There's no way I can love my wife and my children, really. I mean, I can a little bit maybe, but every day I make the same mistakes, even with those closest to me, let alone those who are furthest away. I've got a prayer list of things I'm praying, oh Lord, help me with this. Do you know, I pray that quite regularly, and I am always struck by how it is, how slow I am to move on. I'm still struggling with stuff I struggled with 20 years ago. I've still made the same mistakes over and over and over again. And it requires a miracle of the power of the Holy Spirit to transform my heart so that I can live for God. And it is not possible without the Holy Spirit to do that. And it is a heresy to tell the world that you can live God's way without the Holy Spirit. It is an accidental heresy to imply to people who do not know Christ that they can live in a way that honors God without the Holy Spirit. It's not possible for them to do that. And that cannot be our message to this world. Morality, Ten Commandments or whatever. That cannot be, because they will not be able to do it. Nor can anybody avoid the terrible situations that they get into that lead to abortion. No one can without the Holy Spirit. Which begs the question, why is it that so often we as Christians want to just preach an anti-abortion message or whatever it might be? I'm just picking on that because it's relevant from yesterday. But we think the best thing we can do is go down to Westminster and preach this message about anti-abortion or whatever else it might be. The problem with that is that nobody can live the lifestyle that God has in mind that avoids those things unless they are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a lie to pretend that they can. And we are accidentally lying to people when we say to them, you can live this way without becoming a Christian, without finding Christ, without being filled with the Spirit. Now that's obviously opening a can of worms that I'm not planning to get into. Again, it's for another day to teach what the Bible says about the value of human life right from conception. I believe that and the Bible teaches that. But what I am saying is, unless people receive the Spirit, there is no power to live for Christ. There is no power to live God's ways without the Holy Spirit. And so our message to the world should be, God is inviting you, and this is what I will close on now. God is inviting you, everyone in this room, everyone in this world, to receive the forgiveness of sins and peace with Him through Jesus Christ. That's the message that we need to tell people. God is inviting you this morning to receive the forgiveness of sins and peace with Him through Jesus Christ. He is inviting you to receive the Holy Spirit and be transformed. That's the invitation, that's the message that we proclaim to this world. I would love to just close now by inviting you to do that. There may be some here who haven't ever heard this message properly explained or explained in any way. And I want to just say to you, of course, God, there is time for you to consider these things, but there is also an opportunity to respond, to that message. If you would like to know more about it, you think, I'd like to know more about this, you've made me think a little bit, how can I think a bit more? Do grab one of these at the end of the service, a little booklet that is free for you to take away. It's on the table between the exit doors, Why Jesus, and it explains that message in a little more detail, so you'd be welcome to take that with you. It's even got a prayer at the end of the book that you could pray on your own, even if you wanted to, and it helps you to, it will guide you through that process if you want to, or if you want to come and speak to someone, do speak to me. You may want to go and have prayer with somebody. We have prayer ministry after the service in the chapel over here to your right. The prayer ministry team would be delighted to pray with you. But let me just take a moment to pray now as I invite anyone who wants to respond to that message to receive it and to believe. Our Father, we thank you for your work through Christ on our behalf to bring the forgiveness of sins and peace with you and to fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might live for you. And so we pray that as we hear and respond to this message, that you would call us to believe and to receive from you, through Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen.